Do you need to be reminded to breathe? How about eating? Do you need to be reminded of that? Is it hard for you to remind your body to fight sickness daily? Or do you ever have to tell your heart, hey, can you keep beating for me, please? I sure hope not. Our bodies naturally work to keep us alive. As an infant, our bodies work so well. They cry out for food. They inhale and exhale, even while they sleep, and even while we sleep. We don't have to be reminded to do some of the basic things for life. But we do need to be reminded of a few things. Specifically, we need to be reminded daily of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. We need to be reminded to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to be reminded of Christ's second coming and our need to be diligent in studying God's word. We need to be spiritually fed often so that we will not forget the beauty of Christ. The meal, that is the Lord's Supper, is given to us for that very reason, to remind us and sustain us as we seek to be obedient to Christ. Scripture defines the Lord's Supper as a covenantal meal given to the church to remind the church of Christ's everlasting sacrifice and point the church forward to the great celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's our main point today. The Lord's Supper is a covenantal meal given to the church to remind the church of Christ's everlasting sacrifice and to point the church forward to the celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we're going to be looking mainly at 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34 as our kind of our launch pad for the Lord's Supper. But before we actually even get into the New Testament, I would like us to look at the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus, where it kind of gives us the background behind the Lord's Supper and its roots, which is the Passover meal. Then we'll get into the New Testament and we'll look at how Paul, the apostle, explains the Lord's Supper in the New Testament church. And then after all of that, we'll kind of end with some concluding applications of the Lord's Supper, why it's important for us to partake of it. So if you will, turn with me to Exodus 12. We're going to talk about the roots of the Lord's Supper. The atmosphere in Egypt is pure chaos. Men and women alike are weeping and petrified as plague after plague has consumed Egypt. False god after false god have been beaten down, stripped of all semblance of meaning, and Yahweh is standing tall, making himself known. Egypt is devastated by God through these signs and wonders. The reality of God's judgment is beginning to sink in as the Egyptians see no end to God's pure, righteous anger. But even more than God pouring out his wrath, Israel would have seen during this time God keeping his promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in which he would give their children an inheritance of land that he also promised that he would multiply them and give them blessing, all back in Genesis 15. And yet Israel hasn't seen any of those promises or blessings because they have been burdened with slavery in Egypt. So that's where we're at in Exodus. It's kind of the background of what's about to happen or what happened before the Passover takes place. So before they are delivered from bondage out of Egypt by God, God inflicts one last plague. Yet this plague is a little different than the ones before. Israel is not exempt from this plague. They're no longer able to just merely sit back and let God destroy Egypt. They are now facing God's wrath like the Egyptians. When God killed all the cattle in Exodus 9:6, none of the Israelites' cattle died. When the crops were struck by hail, all the Israelites' crops were fine. And even when all the land went dark, Israel's land was not dark. When each plague came upon Egypt, Israel merely had to sit back and watch God destroy the Egyptians. And yet with this last plague, God is going to strike down everyone's firstborn, both Israel's and Egypt's. But why would God afflict Israel if they are his chosen nation? Because they, like the Egyptians, are sinners. Ezekiel 20, verses 4 through 10, reminds us that Israel was worshiping false gods in Egypt in their bondage. Thus, for God to set them apart and make them his own nation, in the sight of Egypt, he must respond. He must make a way for them. He must have a sacrifice for them. So the 10th plague, the last plague, communicates that God is holy and just, but also merciful. To show his mercy, God made a way for both Israel and Egypt to keep their firstborn safe with the salvation through substitute. So God's provision for those who had faith was for them to take a one-year-old lamb without blemish. That's Exodus 12, verses 3 through 5. Take 4 days to examine it to make sure it actually was spotless. That's in verse 6. And then on the night that God was to kill the firstborn child, they were to kill a lamb and smear its blood on the doorposts. Look at Exodus 12, 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. So when God saw that smeared blood on the doorpost, he would pass over the house. Look at verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you and on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This act of God separated Israel from Egypt. Not because Israel was better than Egypt or did anything righteous, but because the lamb was slaughtered in their place. Salvation through substitution. Those that refuse to humble themselves and trust the word of God communicated by Moses perish and felt the wrath of God upon their firstborn child. Thus, when God instituted the Passover meal, all of this was happening. So I kind of gave you a big picture of what's going on in Israel, because all of that is why they partake of the Passover meal. Each element in this meal was to cause the Israelites and each generation after that to remember how they were delivered by God. Verse 15 talks about the unleavened bread. It would remind them of their deliverance. Why? Because unleavened bread was only eaten in haste, and it wasn't very tasty compared to leavened bread. So it reminded them that they were in a hurry, that God was about to deliver them. Verse 21, the lamb would remind them of the death that covered them from God's wrath. And lastly, it also showed them who can actually participate in this meal. Verses 43 through 51 states that those who are circumcised and involved in the life of Israel could partake in this meal. So if you have a pen, I think it's important for you to note that it's only committed, circumcised Israelites who can participate in the Passover meal. You see that in Exodus 12, 48. It says this: if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. Why, though? Well, the meaning behind the meal states why. The Passover is a community meal that was partaken of once a year to remind Israel of the cost of delivering them out of Egypt. The firstborn was the cost. It also marked them as God's nation, reminding them that they are God's firstborn child. Exodus 13:8 says this: you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what Yahweh did for me when I came out of Egypt. And then Deuteronomy 26:5-8 says this: the later generations of Israel were to continue this meal and say this: the Egyptians mistreated and afflicted us, and Yahweh heard our cry. Thus each generation was to say, the Passover meal was for me when I came out of Egypt. The redemption that happened to Israel in Egypt happened to me when I placed my faith in God. If you are not committed to Israel and you are not circumcised, then you're saying what God did for Israel is not true of me. Thus partaking in this meal, you would be hypocritical. Or a hypocrite. So the Passover meal was significant to Israel because it reminded them and reaffirmed in them God's past sacrifice of the firstborn to deliver them from Egypt and his future sacrifice of his firstborn to deliver them forever. So all of this kind of puts into perspective that blood must be shed and death must occur if one is to be set free from the bondage of sin. The Passover was such a big event in the life of Israel because this was the meal that set them apart as God's people. Through the atoning work of the Lamb's blood. Thus, all generations partook of this meal to relive the sacrifice of the Lamb and of their deliverance. So, if we jump forward a few thousand years into the Gospels, particularly Matthew 26, you can turn there if you like, we have Jesus, God's true firstborn son, sitting at a table with his disciples, partaking of this meal together. This event in all four Gospels is the reason the Passover meal is made all the more significant, because Jesus transformed this old meal into a new institution, the Lord's Supper, to mark his coming substitutionary atonement. He is our new spotless lamb who will be and is sacrificed in our place as our substitute to atone, which means make right, our broken state before God. Okay, so I gave you all of that background in Exodus to help you see why it's so important to all the Israelites throughout many generations leading up into this time of Jesus. Jesus does something with the Passover meal with his disciples. He turns it into the Lord's Supper. So Jesus merging these two meals reveals that the Passover meal reminded Israel of God's act to deliver them out of bondage. So now the Lord's Supper is a new meal. It's a new meal in a new covenant that reminds believers of Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross for our everlasting salvation. And it points forward to our meal that we will have with our broken lamb, Christ, in the new heavens and the new earth. So in the Last Supper, Jesus, rather than handing out the lamb's meat to the disciples, making a logical connection between him and the lamb, he actually hands them the unleavened bread, which was an accompaniment to the meal. And he gives it new lasting significance. He calls his body the bread, pointing all the way back to the manna back in Exodus from heaven that the Israelites in the Old Testament got to partake of. Thus, instead of eating meat, the disciples ate bread, revealing that Christ the Lamb would be sacrificed the next day. Just as deliverance happened immediately after the Passover, so will deliverance happen immediately after Christ's death. Because he doesn't remain in the grave, but he rose again. And thus deliverance for us is everlasting. His actions point to the reality that the death of a Passover lamb was going to be redundant. Because Christ, the new Passover lamb, was about to be sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says this of Christ. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. When Jesus portrays himself as the Lamb of God in John's Gospel, who was chosen from before the foundation of the world to die for his people, he taught to take the focus of the Lamb's death during the Passover and place it on himself for our sacrifice and nourishment. Thus, the lamb was no longer sufficient to maintain the relationship with God. Believing in Jesus as our new true lamb is what's needed to have a relationship with God. Jesus connecting the Passover with the Lord's Supper reveals that this meal is precious, and it's one that will accompany the church until the end of the age. Just as the Passover was a regular meal done in remembrance of God's deliverance out of Egypt, so now is the Lord's Supper a regular meal done in remembrance of Christ's sacrifice, who delivered us not out of Egypt, but out of the bondage of slavery that none of us could ever get out. So let's remember the connection between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. The Passover is done away with because Christ has entered in, and we are in a new covenant and a new life with Jesus himself. So that's a big kind of quick picture of all of this weight that comes behind the Passover and the Lord's Supper. But now we can turn to 1 Corinthians, and we'll actually look at what is the Lord's Supper a little bit more closely. So 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. This is basically the only place in the New Testament where the Lord's Supper is discussed. You know, you have the four accounts of the gospel of Jesus partaking of what the gospel is called the Last Supper. But you don't actually ever really see the Lord's Supper practiced in the New Testament church other than here. Okay? So in 1 Corinthians, Paul has been addressing many issues in the life of the Corinthian church. Repeatedly, Paul calls them out for improper worship, for improper head coverings, improper sexual relationships, and so on and so forth. And in this passage, he's actually calling them out for improper use of the Lord's Supper. So when they came together, I'll argue later that they gathered weekly to do this, but when they came together, they did this, so they would come together like we're doing to hear God's word sung, preached, and then they would partake of the Lord's Supper. Instead of doing this in a kind, loving manner, they did it as a means to sin against one another. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 19, it says this. I'm in chapter 12. It's like, that doesn't seem right. 17 through 19. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you because you have come together. It is not for better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Paul says they came together as a church to partake of the Lord's Supper, that there were divisions among them when they did that. He then goes on to explain that what they were doing was wrong. Look at 20 through 22. When you come together, is it not the Lord's Supper that you eat? For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Certain members among them showed up with much wine and lots of food and began to indulge themselves, while those who had little to nothing had little to nothing during this meal. So in the New Testament, whenever they took of the Lord's Supper, they actually had a meal that accompanied it. They would partake, they would break bread together, drink wine together, and then have a meal. And they would feast together. But in this church, instead of coming to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus, members came to flaunt their wealth and to gorge themselves on their own food. Paul corrects this passage by telling them that you should eat in your own home before you come to the Lord's Supper. He says that all the way down in 33 through 34. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So why is it so important to take this meal together? because what it represents and encourages in the church. Verse 33 shows that the meal expresses our unity as a church and our fellowship as a church. Verse 26 states clearly that it's a symbolic remembrance of Christ's death, resurrection, and return. Verses 24 through 25 shows us that the meal reminds us of Christ's sinless life and his atoning work on the cross. And 28 through 29 shows us that the meal is a time for us to reflect on our walk with Christ. I'll flesh those out here at the end of tonight, but I just wanted to mention those because I want us to define the Lord's Supper at this point. So we could say this about the Lord's Supper. It is an ordinance given by Christ to the disciples, handed down to the church through the apostles, where the local church comes together to commune with Christ and with one another, and to commemorate Christ's sacrificial death by partaking of the bread and drinking of the wine. Okay? It's kind of like basically a little bit different worded main point. So, another question that might arise is, how often should we partake of the Lord's Supper? And who should partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, let's first try to answer that first question. How often should we partake of the Lord's Supper? There's no explicit command in the New Testament, but I want to make a case that the church should, not must, but should practice this meal every time they come together as a local body. In Acts 2, 41 and 42, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and after Peter's sermon at Pentecost, it says this: so those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves, this is important, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper, and to prayers. Here are four things that the church devoted itself to when they gathered. And one of those things was the Lord's Supper. If you flip over to Acts 20, verse 7, it says this: on the first day of the week, when they gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Paul, on his way to Jerusalem, just happened to stop in Troas with the church on the first day of the week. And what were they doing? They were gathering together for the singing, preaching of God's word, and the partaking of God's word in the Lord's Supper. So just these two passages reveal that the New Testament church, whenever they gathered, they partook of the Lord's Supper. And if you're in 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 20. It says this: when you come together, is it not the Lord's Supper that you eat? Remember, he's addressing a big issue in the church, and he's addressing it with much emphasis. If they only partook of the Lord's Supper quarterly or monthly or once a year, it probably wouldn't be that big of an issue. But that phrase, come together, he says, when you come together, seems to be this term that he's referring to every time you come together. When you come together weekly, you partake of the Lord's Supper. So from this pattern in the New Testament, I would argue and urge churches like ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper weekly. Not only to follow the pattern of the New Testament church, but to be reminded of the cross. Especially in an age where we're obsessed with visual aids. How much more would we benefit from a tangible portrayal of Christ's death and resurrection on the cross for us? How much more would it aid us in this world to see, to feel, and to taste the marriage supper of the Lamb? And some would object, man, we should not partake of the Lord's Supper weekly because it's going to lose its importance and its weightiness. Like, how foolish would it be to do it each week? Because eventually it's just going to get dry and boring. And to that end, I would say, should we preach weekly? Should we pray daily? Let's just stop reading God's word daily because it's probably going to get boring, right? No, may it never be. Let's hear God's word preached weekly. Let's pray daily and often. Let's read God's word daily and often. Let's sing daily and often. and let's partake of the Lord's Supper weekly and often. If something has lost its significance that God has given it, it's not because of the frequency that we partake of it. It's because our minds are lazy and our hearts fail to see the robust biblical truth behind the thing that God has given significance. Whether it be the preaching of God's word, the partaking of God's word in the Lord's Supper, or singing of God's word, if its weightiness has left itself, I would challenge you to check your heart and ask, is it because I am lazy of mind and lazy of heart and do not care about the things that God has given me? So let's do it weekly. That's what we do here, weekly. So who can participate in it? This is a good question to ask, a hard question to answer. It would seem, you know, you could answer it like this. Well, Christians should partake of it, partake of the Lord's Supper. Easy, right? Well, it's a little bit more complicated than that, I think. So I kind of want to define who a Christian is and who a Christian is not. So we'll start with someone who's not a follower of Christ is someone who has not confessed that they are a sinner and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior and Redeemer from sin. The Lord's Supper is a confession and a proclamation of what Christ has done for me individually and for us as a local body corporately. If you do not believe in Christ, then this meal is not for you. In 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 18, Paul states that if we participate in the body and blood of Christ, meaning we share in the... So in 1 Corinthians 10... 16 through 18, Paul states that when we participate in this meal, we're actually participating in the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. So he then goes on to say, if you don't believe in what Christ has done, then actually you're living in a way that shows in opposition to Christ. And so he says you can't participate in the Lord's table and in the table of demons. So what he's trying to explain here is that there's only one table you can participate in, either Christ or one that is not of Christ. And if you are a Christian, you will participate in the Lord's table. If you are not a Christian, you should never participate in the Lord's table. So, I mean, to be honest, I think it's pretty obvious what an unbeliever looks like, or at least to define one. It's someone who does not believe what I've taught tonight. A Christian is, I think, somewhat easy to define as well. It's someone who believes in Christ's death and resurrection. Someone who has faith and is actively living on that faith. So those that believe that Christ's death on the cross set them free from sin and gave them new life. Not a single act of theirs could ever atone for their sin. It's only Christ's death and resurrection and ascension on the cross. So Christ and Christ alone redeems you and makes you into a new creation. In the New Testament, once someone comes to saving faith, they would immediately act in obedience and be baptized and then immediately join a church. So Aaron Scott a few weeks ago, well, actually probably a month at this point now, taught a sermon on baptism. So I'm not going to go into baptism tonight, but I would really encourage you to listen to that sermon to hear what we view true baptism is. But to be transparent with you, the New Testament clearly lays out a pattern for believers to follow. This is the pattern that I think the New Testament lays out. You hear the gospel message, you respond in faith, you repent of your sins, you then immediately undergo baptism, and then you join a local church. The pattern that I just showed you is not a command, but a strong red flag to anyone who partakes of the Lord's Supper who is not baptized or who has not joined a local church. I point this out because I want to challenge all of us to read the Bible and ask yourself, is there a place in the New Testament for an unbaptized believer who's not part of a local church? I would propose there's not. Thus, those who regularly partake of the Lord's Supper are those who are baptized and are part of a local church. Now the question arises, is it sinful to partake of the Lord's Supper if I'm not part of a local church or if I'm unbaptized? No. Scripture does not indicate that it's a sin if you partake of the Lord's Supper. But, as we'll talk about in a bit, it does have a strong warning about not partaking of the Lord's Supper, or partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. I'll flesh that out in a little bit. But there's a warning there that says, don't partake of it in an unworthy manner. So lastly, I point this out because Aaron and I have sought to be clear on this point. I don't know if you've noticed, but throughout the last few weeks, maybe month, we've kind of changed our wording a little bit here and there as we present the Lord's Supper. You'll see another change tonight as well. And the reason being is because we want to submit ourselves to Scripture and to Jesus. I do not think that Scripture is communicating that if an unbaptized believer partakes of the Lord's Supper, they are doing it in sin. Rather, Scripture is clearly communicating that those who are faithful believers are welcome to the table. And those that are denied the table are those who are in rebellion against Christ, who either need church discipline or who, by all outward signs, are just not living like a Christian. So the table is only ever barred from unbelievers. Thus, the table should be fenced, but should only be fenced from those who are actively living in rebellion, which could mean a rejection of baptism, because you don't want to participate in the ordinance. So that's why I want to continue to warn us. If you're a believer and you've rejected baptism, saying, I don't want to get baptized, I would say that's active disobedience to God. If you're a believer and you didn't know the importance of baptism, or you don't even know about baptism, that's different. That's living in ignorance. So ask yourself, am I living in obedience to Christ? Am I living in faith that what Christ has done on the cross has set me free? Okay, so I've covered so much ground tonight with zero illustrations, like minimum application, and just lots of talking. So I know you're probably like, man, Joshua, just hurry it up. I want to encourage you now with some of the outpourings and applications of the Lord's Supper. Okay, I added a lot today, but I think there's only like five. Maybe. Okay, the first one is this. The beauty of the Lord's Supper is how it reminds us of Christ's saving work on the cross, resulting in our praise and thanksgiving. Okay, so we partake of the Lord's Supper because it results in praise and thanksgiving. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26 clearly states, when we take the Lord's Supper, we are doing so in remembrance of what Christ did on the cross. Therefore, brothers and sisters, when we break the bread and pour out the wine, rejoice in thanksgiving unto Christ who broke his body and spilt his blood on your behalf. But this is not a time for mourning, that we lost Jesus, because Jesus didn't remain dead. No, it's a time of somber celebration where we look back and see the cross of Christ, the cost of Christ's death, and we cry out. It should not have been. But then we immediately look up and cry, praise be to God that he died on the cross for my sins. One theologian stated this, doom and sadness are foreign to the spirit of the Lord's Supper. The wine is a symbol of the death of Christ, but of that death by which we live. It reminds us that he drank the cup of suffering in order that we might drink of the wine of joy. Therefore, the supper is a time of thankfulness and praise to our God who gave us his Son, his everlasting Son. Second, it is a visible act of communion with fellow believers. It is real sharing and a real caring for one another. Verse 33 says, reminds us believers to wait for one another when we partake of the meal. Here, Paul is encouraging the church to do this together, to come before God unified, revealing that we all are level at the cross. We are all level before Christ because Christ has come to save all. We wait for one another because it's a sign of service towards one another. We're laying aside our own desires and waiting for one another to partake of this meal. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17 says, or it reminds us that there is a sharing of Christ. It's like when we pray or when we worship the Lord in song. Christ, in a sense, embodies our praises. Not in some mystical way or spiritual way, but merely in the fact that he is with us when we sing, when we partake, and when we preach the word of God. The third beauty of the Lord's Supper is that it is a place, I mentioned this, of level ground. We're all brought low and reminded we are needy sinners in need of Christ. This is seen in 1 Corinthians 10:17. Our equality is revealed at the foot of the cross. As we partake of the bread and drink of the wine, we are reminded together that we are in need of Christ's sacrifice. None of us can overcome sin and damnation without Christ. Lastly, it is a quiet re-examination of our faith and commitment towards Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 32 gives us a warning and a command. The warning is not to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. The warning in verse 11 is against partaking in an unworthy manner, particularly referring to the Corinthians, who as a result of their self-centered and unrepentant hearts were ignoring other members in the church. This warning does not apply to those who are struggling with sin, but it applies to those who are gazing at the cross in hatred of their sin, yearning to be delighted in God, and are repentant. An unworthy manner is one who is confronted by their, or comforted by their sin, rather than being afflicted by their sin. Okay? An unworthy manner is one who is comforted by their sin, rather than being afflicted by their sin. Therefore, we're called to examine our hearts. This is not a time of nose-gazing or thinking how unworthy or worthy I am compared to the person next to me. Rather, our examination of ourselves is asking ourselves, am I living in faith and dependence in Christ? When we examine ourselves, we look for trust, faith, and repentance. Not for our own worth or our own ability to partake of the Lord's Supper. No one is worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's the whole point of the Lord's Supper. You're not worthy. You never will be. But Christ, through his death and resurrection, has made you worthy. So should you abstain from the Lord's Supper? The only time you should refuse this meal is if you refuse to repent. Because refusing the table is symbolically refusing to have faith in the work of Christ Jesus. Thus, when you partake of this meal, see God's grace on display for you. So I just want to encourage us. This meal is precious. This meal is going to accompany us until Christ comes again, or until we die. When you examine your heart, don't examine yourself for worthiness. You're not worthy. I'm not worthy. None of us are worthy. Examine your heart for faith and dependence on Christ. And say, I have sinned many of times this week, but Christ has forgiven me all the more because of his death, resurrection, and ascension. So important. So many times we abuse the Lord's Supper in our own hearts because we think it's all about, did I take the right steps or do the right thing this week? You didn't. You can answer that, I didn't, every single week. I will say the same thing. I didn't, but Christ did. Christ will continue to. Christ always will. So I hope tonight is just an encouragement, a reminder of how important the Passover meal was for Israel, how the Passover meal got absorbed and transformed in the Lord's Supper, and how the Lord's Supper is this continual reminder as believers. Remember, this isn't an individualistic act. It's not like I'm sitting in my room alone partaking of the Lord's Supper. No, we do it together because it unifies the church. That's why we do it weekly. It reminds us, man, if I'm in disunity with someone in the church, I need to go talk to them. You can still partake of the meal, but you need to confess your sins and repent of your sins as well. Okay? So, come to the meal. Come to it knowing you are unworthy. Come to it knowing that Christ is worthy, and Christ will sustain you. Let's pray.